If you'll turn to your worship insert, you'll see at the top Sword of the Spirit and our text from Ephesians. I'm going to read that, but then I'm going to go ahead and read on down the passage from Matthew 4, which of course is Jesus immediately following his baptism, going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So let's hear now God's word. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and take up the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Now, Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Jesus." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the written word of God, the Old Testament that you had already preserved, that Jesus had in his day. And now the Old and New Testament, the New Testament having been preserved by you and your good providence these past 2,000 years. Father, we acknowledge before this message is preached that we neglect the Word of God. We confess that we need to be more like Jesus. And we pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you will apply this passage to the lives of your people for their spiritual good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. No one ever used the sword of the Spirit like Jesus. No one ever used the Word of God, the written Word of God, like Jesus. Now, you know, we've been taking our time working through the armor that God's people must wear as they carry on in their everyday Christian life, as they battle with their own sin, with a fallen, sinful world, and especially with the evil one, we need all the armor of God. But now it is the point where we come to that one special piece of armor that is a weapon. You usually don't fight with breastplates. You usually don't fight with helmets and shoes and belts. But in the time of Paul, if you were a Roman soldier, you used a sword. And the sword being referenced here is not like what we might call a little sword or a glorified pocket knife, but this is the large sword that you go into battle with, and you don't go there to poke your enemy, of course, but you go there to destroy him. And Jesus says that God's people must not only be on the defensive to protect themselves from Satan and all his demonic host, we must be on the offensive. We must be on the attack. And here what we find in our passage in Matthew 4 is we get to see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, going into battle with Satan. Going into battle with Satan. But it's worth asking, brothers and sisters, why must Jesus endure such temptation and trials, severe trials at the hands of Satan? Well, the simple answer, of course, is, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus gives us a hint what's involved there a little more. As you recall, at Jesus' baptism that's in Matthew's account before this, you recall Jesus is about to be baptized by John, but then John hesitates as Jesus approaches and says, "Look, Jesus, I should be baptized by you." John understood that Jesus is the Savior. John is not the Savior. What in the world is Jesus doing being baptized by a sinner of all things? But Jesus' response is so helpful. He says, "Permit it to take place. Allow this, John, for this is to fulfill all righteousness." You see, what Jesus is saying is, "John, I'm not being baptized for myself. As I begin now my 3-year ministry leading to the cross, I am now being baptized to identify with the sinners for which I will die. I am being baptized as a sinner, as sinners were being baptized. Not for myself. Jesus is sinless. Jesus is righteous. But for those to whom I came to save." And so that whole point of fulfilling all righteousness extends to Jesus' entire 3-year ministry, but especially here to his time of temptation and trial at the beginning of his ministry. Adam, our first representative head, failed. He was tempted by Satan. His wife Eve was tempted by Satan, and they failed miserably. And so, as David reminds us in Psalm 51, as we confessed our sins this morning, ever since that time, we were all born sinners, not only born, but conceived in sin because of Adam, our representative head. Now, if Jesus would be a fit Savior for his people, he must too endure this kind of trial and temptation that Adam so grossly failed at. But notice the contrast we find here as Jesus begins to undergo his trial. Adam and Eve were in a garden. They had everything they needed. They're tempted with a fruit that they don't need. They don't need the fruit, but Satan deceives them into thinking that somehow God is shortchanging them, cheating them. The God of all glory that made them and made them in his image and gave them the garden, gave them everything they need, and yet Satan came and deceived them into thinking that God was holding back on them. They had everything, and yet in spite of that, they rebelled against God. Now notice the contrast with Jesus. Jesus is not in a garden. Jesus is in the wilderness. And Mark, even though he doesn't describe like Matthew and Luke the details of this temptation, tells us not only was it a wilderness, Jesus was with the wild animals. Adam was in a garden and had everything at his disposal and yet rebelled. Jesus is in a fallen world, and not only a fallen world, Jesus is in a wilderness, and Jesus has voluntarily, willingly put himself in such a predicament. Yes, it's the Spirit that pushed him out into the wilderness, and yet Jesus willingly went and put himself, if we can think of it this way, in the most vulnerable situation. Yes, Jesus is fully God. He is the sovereign Son of God, but he is also, as we confess this morning, fully man. Fully a man. And now he is gone without food, fasting, meditating upon the Word of God, especially the book of Deuteronomy, if not other things from the Scriptures. And he hasn't eaten in 40 days. And now he goes to be tempted by the devil. Not only does Jesus endure this temptation so that he will be the perfect Savior to go to the cross, that was tempted in all ways like we were, as the writer of Hebrews says, yet without sin, to be a perfect Savior, yes, but to continue on being the perfect, sympathetic high priest to you and I, for we can never go to Jesus in a time of temptation and say, well, Lord, you just don't quite understand what I'm going through right now. Jesus, based on what the writer of Hebrews tells us clearly, was tempted in every possible way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so it's important now that we look to see how Jesus endured this temptation. How did he endure it? Paul calls upon us as Christians to live the Christian life, enduring temptation, not succumbing to it, but obeying God, following Christ. Now, Jesus is preeminently our Savior. That is, if you will, Jesus is, when we look to Christ, we look to him in faith as our Savior. But what's interesting about this text and what Jesus is doing here, yes, he's enduring the temptation of Satan to fulfill all righteousness. but he's also enduring it and victorious over it in a particular way to be our example. I hope you're thinking, well, what do you mean by all that? Well, you know, this passage is so familiar. We know it so well, right? We know there are three temptations to Jesus. But Jesus did not have to address Satan the way he does here. When the third temptation ends and Jesus responds to the devil, notice what he says to the devil. "Be gone, Satan. Get out of here. Hit the road, Jack." That's what we used to say. I think there was a song, but I won't try to sing it. Jesus could have simply said that. If Jesus, in his sovereign willingness, when he said, "Satan, be gone," he could have sent him to the other side of the most distant galaxy God had ever created, if that was Christ's desire. That is not what Jesus did. The way that Jesus dealt with Satan's temptations were to be an example to you and to I. What do I mean? He responded to Satan. Oh, if Adam and Eve had done this. If they, when Satan tempted them and questioned God, if they would have responded by submitting to God, and when Satan sought to twist the words of God, if they would have rebuked Satan with the word of God, we wouldn't be in this mess. Jesus shows us how to deal with sin and temptation and trial and difficulty. Now, I know it's hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend fasting for 40 days. I can't comprehend that. But then for Jesus, not only to endure that preparation, if you will, for his ministry, to at that point, if you will, at the weakest point, physically speaking, before the cross, of course, but at least as his ministry begins, to make himself, if you will, not in the modern psychobabble sense, but in the old-fashioned sense, made himself vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And then Satan seems to say something that almost seems innocent. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Is there anything wrong with eating loaves of bread? I don't think so. We can eat too many, but that's a different story, different sermon. Is there anything wrong with food and nourishment? Of course not. Jesus is the Son of God. He does have all power. He will, not too much long after this incident, turn water into wine at a wedding, just so that the wedding celebration can go off and the family not be embarrassed. We know Jesus could do this. It's no problem. That's what almost makes this first temptation so subtle, so seemingly innocuous. And yet, notice what Jesus says. "But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus, as our sovereign Savior who fulfilled all righteousness before he went to the cross, will not use his sovereign power to assist himself in the most basic way to feed himself after fasting 40 days. He will not do it. But rather reminds Satan that even he, as the Son of God, who is now fully man as well, will not be tempted to somehow miraculously intervene, if you will, for self-satisfying purposes, albeit a good reason, nourishment. But says to Satan, it is written in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I don't think Jesus had his pocket Septuagint or his pocket Hebrew Old Testament in his back pocket, so when he went to the wilderness, he could pull it out. Now, maybe he did, but I don't think so. The typical Jewish boy in Jesus' day, they didn't have pocket Bibles, but they went to the synagogue or the temple and they heard the scriptures over and over. And they took it to memory. So that when Jesus quotes the scripture, it is written. Jesus has in fact memorized it. And again, brothers and sisters, my point here is that Jesus did not have to do this. He could have simply done away with Satan. The moment Satan came to tempt him, Jesus could have sovereignly flung him to the other side of the universe. But he endured the temptation. And he responded the way that you and I should. When Satan tempts us, we should respond with the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a tough one. Oh, come on, preacher, really? You're going to remind us to read our Bibles? And you even snuck in a little Bible memory too? Really? That's what you're going to do? Yeah. That's what I'm going to do. Some of us are old enough to remember way, way back in the good old days when Christian people might be in a discussion and they may not have their Bibles at hand, but they have their Bibles in their mind and their hearts and they can carry on a discussion because they have it in their head and in their hearts. How many Christians today could do such a thing? Now, they could tell you this blogger or that blogger or this podcaster or that podcaster or this app or that app and where you can get all the greatest menus to cook whatever you want and all these things that are so accessible to us right in our hand. But the Word of God, really? You want me to spend time with that? Now let me talk to you all that use your phones. That's, I think, probably 80% of us. You younger ones, your parents don't let you. That's good. There'll come a time. You don't need it now. Some of you older ones, a little older than me, not much, you're better with your phones than I am. They're beneficial. Do you know how beneficial it is when you don't want to talk to somebody and you don't have to? You can just text them. Oh, doesn't that take a lot of pressure off? That would never be me with you. Please don't misunderstand. But I know how some of you are. Doesn't that make life easier? You want to just, you know, set up a date for an appointment. You just text each other. What a benefit. But do we take time to read the Word of God? Do you realize that practically any translation of the Bible in the English language that you can imagine, you can have an app for on your phone? It's that accessible. But you gotta read it. You gotta read it. Some of y'all, you used to do it and you've gotten out of the habit. Well, you gotta get back in the habit. But it's not just merely about reading the word and checking a mark and saying, okay, I got that one. You know, I did that today. That's only the beginning. It's learning the word. It's thinking deeply about it. We use the word meditation for that. Do you and do I have to do it as my life's work, but do I do it not just for my sermons or my Bible prep, but do I do it for me, you see? And do you do it for your own spiritual benefit? It doesn't matter if you don't ever read through the Bible in a year. Who cares? You cannot demonstrate, even from this passage that says that we should live by every word of God. That doesn't say, and you must read the Bible through in a year. I'm sorry. I don't care if you ever read through the Bible in 10 years. But if you at least start somewhere, and I tell you probably the New Testament and not the Old Testament, probably the Gospel of Mark, because it's the shortest. You know, I don't read fast. I like to go short. And then you've done the Gospels for a while, then start going to Paul's epistles. It's not about how much you read. It's, are you taking it in? Are you thinking deeply about it? Is it becoming a part of who you are? Jesus here, he didn't have to do this. He did it for us. At the very start of his ministry, as he's confronted with the devil, he says, I don't need those loaves of bread. I want them. I'm hungry. I mean, the text says that, doesn't it? He was hungry. Yes, it says it explicitly so that we don't have to wonder. Jesus was hungry, but Jesus says, quoting Moses, who quoted him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Oh, that God would transform his church, that he would transform Fairfield Presbyterian Church. That people that have never been here before, they would come and they would be a part of this church and they would realize, you know, those people, they really do take the Bible, God's word, seriously. If you're going to grow in Christ, you must take in regularly the word of God. May God help us to do that. Now, let's briefly look at this second temptation. This second temptation. I'll go ahead and comfort you. We won't get to the third one. So there, relax. But look at the second temptation. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now you see, Satan's first temptation to Jesus, you might even say it was subtle. It's just turning a stone into some Wonder Bread or whatever your favorite flavor is. Seems rather innocent. But here, Satan quotes the very word of God from Psalm 91. He doesn't misquote the text. Satan is no dummy. He knows the Bible. I'm not saying he never misquotes it. He never distorts it. He does. Just go to any liberal seminary, liberal university, and you'll find professors misquoting the Bible all the time. But here, Satan does not speak the word of God wrong. It is a proper quote. But his interpretation, the implication is that not only does he apply this to the Messiah, which there's nothing wrong in applying this passage to the Messiah, but he applies it in such a way to say, well, Jesus, why don't you just demonstrate, if you're the Son of God, part of the job of the angels, according to Psalm 91, is to make sure you never have a rough landing when you jump from the temple. And the angels are supposed to be, kind of like, what do we have now in our cars, you know? We have these buffers, right? And they're just supposed to help him land. Oh, it's just so important, brothers and sisters, for us to see what Jesus does here and what he doesn't do. Jesus does not throw up his hands. Not that he would. But you see, Satan has wrongly construed the intent of the text. He's quoted it correctly, but he's misused it. And so Jesus, again, meditating on the book of Deuteronomy, simply says again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Jesus could have gone to a lot of passages of Scripture that teach the same point or principle, but Jesus went to the book of Deuteronomy because, again, in that situation, God's people are still in the wilderness. Moses has got three more sermons to give them. It's in that context that the book of Deuteronomy is written, and Jesus is meditating on those texts. And so this one comes to mind very naturally. Now there's an important principle here, brothers and sisters. Satanic false teaching is everywhere. Now, if somebody is teaching that the Bible, denies that Jesus is the Savior, that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that salvation is by your own obedience and not by grace. Okay, we're all going to see that coming a mile away. We're ready. But it's when there's a mixture of truth and falsehood, that's when we've got to be on our guard. And you see, that's why, brothers and sisters, we really need to know the Word of God. And again, if you're somebody that hasn't read it or read it lately, I know the temptation is to look at this book and say, man, that's a big book. I've never read a book that big, and I've certainly never read through it. And you're overwhelmed, and you just can't let that happen. You just take it a little bit at a time. But as you come more and more to know and understand God's word, then when Satan, through false prophets, through friends that might bring to you God's word and yet distort its teaching, How many times have we heard something like this? A young lady or a young man, they want so much to be married. But maybe they're in their 20s now, maybe they're late 20s, and God in His providence hasn't brought them a spouse. And maybe they've recently read John 10. We looked at that passage, I think, last week, where Jesus says He came for His sheep. He came to die for His sheep. He came to give them life. He came to give them abundant life. And so maybe this Christian thinks, well, abundant life, that sounds something like being happy. God wants me to be happy. Well, I've got this gal I want to marry, and she's a wonderful gal, and she's got a lot of great traits. But she's not a believer. She's not a Christian. And the Bible's explicitly clear that Christians should not marry non-Christians. But surely God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to follow His word. But you see how we can be manipulated. I'm just using that one poor illustration. But I want to urge us all. The point is to know God's word so that we can use it to help us live the Christian life and honor and please God as we do battle with Satan. Would God make us the kind of people that hunger and thirst, as Jesus says, after righteousness? And because we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we hunger and thirst for His word. May God use His word in the lives of us, His people, so that we might do battle with Satan and we might live in a way that pleases Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. And so He is there to help us, but He helps us by that very normal means, His written word. Oh, Father, how we pray for those of us that may be in a bad habit of ignoring Your word, or maybe we come to church and we're thrilled to come and we listen to the sermon, but we're like James, who writes that we're like the person that looks in the mirror, and when we walk away, we forget what we've seen. And so we can do that with Your word. Father, would You work in our hearts and our lives to make us the kind of people that meditate day and night upon the word of God, that we might be pleasing to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.